Amen. Let's go ahead and get our Bibles out together this morning, turning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. With the Lord's help this morning, we'll finish this chapter going from verse 12 through verse 17. I think it was appropriate we sing Psalm 2 this morning. So I think we have certainly seen some of the raging of the nations or of the Gentiles, shots being taken at former President Trump, others dying and being injured, trying to tear apart the good fetters and restraints of God's instruction. Certainly need to be in prayer for Trump and the others and those families who are affected by the shooting. Continue to lift our country up, that God would bring a revival. Bring his spirit down. Draw this country one by one to himself for the sake of his son. Well, let's read our text together this morning. If you found your place there in verse 12. This is the true and living word of the one true God. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death. The other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Our Father, we bow humbly, dependently before you, confessing, Lord, that if there is a work done in this place, it will be of your doing. It'll be that the word comes through the power of your spirit and not just through the sound of my voice, but it will find souls and quicken them to be strengthened, to be saved, to be your suffering and even triumphing servants in the wake of Christ. Lord, we do beg help and mercy for this nation, that you would see fit to restore godly leadership, and that you would, in fact, break the teeth of the wicked, taking away, Lord, their inflicting blows that they would strike against your holy Son. Father, please, through your word, speak this morning. Bring us encouragement. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I ask and I wonder, do you ever anguish over your calling as a disciple of Christ, the calling to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, in fact, anguish over what the Lord would have you to do in this life, and if you suffer for the sake of that calling, this text, I believe, will be a great comfort to you as we see Paul even thanking God for the suffering and the afflictions that he's gone through. However, if you have buried your talent, if you do nothing for the cause and the sake of the gospel, then this text might seem insignificant. It might not seem helpful, but maybe it would at least serve as a spurring exhortation that your life, my life, the life of the church is not our own. As we have sang, we have been purchased with the blood of the Son of God. Not that we might do whatever we please, wherever we please, with whoever we please, but that we might do His will for the pleasing of God who has called us. And if you try to do that, you will in fact find there is much anguish to soul and spirit in this life. And I would say if you know nothing of the anguish of serving Christ, nothing of the essence of the suffering that comes along with the Christian life, or even the distinction that Paul gives us in this text of not being one who bends the word but holds true to it, if you don't have those things, I would submit you're probably not even living the Christian life. You might be living the conservative life. You might be living the moral life. Might be living the good life. But that is not to be confused with the Christian life. So I'm going to deal with three marks of that life: the anguish, the essence, and the distinction of the true Christian life. Maybe even now we're feeling some of the weight of this text. Maybe comparing even in our minds, do I experience anguish? Do I know something of what it is to suffer for Christ? Am I handling the word rightly? If you do feel some of that weight, then I say, good. The text has you right where it wants you. And I ask that God would have His way with our minds and bodies as well. Let me give just a little bit of context before we get into our headings. It seems what's happening here is that Paul had an invitation to go and preach the gospel in Troas, and he was expecting to see Titus there. So he goes to Troas intending to preach and walk through this open door to minister the word there, but he cannot find Titus, and so his soul is in anguish. His spirit is experiencing great pains and concern. And he begins to go from here probably to even chapter 7, where he picks back up on the accusations he's been facing and reuniting with Titus and the comfort he experiences there. But he goes into something now of almost a theological autobiography, if you will, looking and reflecting on the afflictions and the sufferings and the calling of his apostolic ministry and looking at those through the lens of the Word of God. What does my suffering mean in the eyes of truth, in the eyes of the Word of God? How does the new life and the next life and the new covenant, how does all that come to bear on this life of a Christian? And then what follows immediately here is Paul thanking God for the sorrow and the afflictions that he's faced and the anguish that he's even gone through and even being torn over his decision, because God is in fact leading him in every place, accomplishing His will through him in every town and every city for every people. Well, let's begin looking at the anguish of the Christian life in verses 12 and 13. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Now, understand, Paul has, he's visited Corinthians, the church of the Corinthians, and he has returned after a very hurtful visit. So much hurt and sorrow from that visit that he chose not to go back, but he sent a letter, and he sent that letter through Titus, fearing that his presence would even cause more anguish. And maybe to try to let that resonate with us a little bit, I was gone this week. I was at theology camp with our students. I had my oldest daughter with me. The rest of the kids and family were at home. And while I was there, I was thankful, really beyond even expression, what the Lord was doing in our students, seeing their hunger for the Word, seeing them grow in their faith, praying together. But at the same time, I was also torn. What's happening with my family? What are my children doing? How are they being provided for in the Lord this week? Are their minds being protected? Are their hearts protected? Are their eyes protected? How's my wife? And so getting home, I was excited to go and see them and put my arms around them. And thankfully hear how their week was was good. The Lord had been kind to them as well. But imagine had I shown up to the home expecting to see the people I love, expecting to be greeted, expecting to be received, to hear something to the effect of, "Why are you here? We don't need you here. We were fine without you here. You can go back." And nobody piping up really to say, "Oh, you shouldn't say that. We do want you here." But just maybe nods of agreement. That's something like what Paul was dealing with. He's longing to see that his people, the church that he's planted, that he says is especially beloved to him. And he does show up and he gets rebuked. And he gets embarrassed. He gets slandered. And he leaves. And he chooses to write a letter, sends that through Titus, and now expecting to finally hear if these issues have been resolved, if things are better, if his joy is going to be made complete once more through the joy of those people. He can't even stay still in Troas to preach the gospel because he's so concerned with what is going on with this church and the people that he loves. His heart, in a sense, is being ripped to shreds. And he's anguishing over, "Do I preach the gospel? Do I stay here? There's a door open. Or do I go and check on the Corinthians? I know they sent me away the last time, but I can't help but wondering." So eventually he makes his way towards Macedonia. I think maybe even making his way back to the church, but his plan is to hopefully run into Titus along the way and get news of what has taken place, which I believe happens in chapter 7. And just a couple points of application just from this before we move on. In Corinth, there was a slow response to church discipline. There was a platform being allowed for false teachers, false apostles to speak into the church. There was a lack of submission to the church leadership that Paul had established. There were those who had unteachable spirits among the church causing division. There was a lack of protection, therefore, over the unity of the church. And Paul, being so upset, he has to return to check on them. It hindered, if you will, the preaching of the gospel. Our obedience as the people of God, as a church of Jesus Christ to the word, or rather lack of obedience to the word, therefore, has an effect on the capacity or the rate and even to the places and through whom the gospel spreads. If elders in the church, those who are called to evangelize, those who are called to preach and teach, if they are constantly putting out fires in the church, constantly having to corral rowdy members that are trying to raise up factions, if there's divisions, if there is unteachable spirits in the church, and the church is just focused, or the leadership of the church is just focused on trying to do damage control, it doesn't allow much time for the preaching of the word. And it doesn't allow even much time for the preparation in the preaching of the word. It doesn't allow much time for the prayer over the preaching of the word. So there is a sense in which we can learn just from the example of the Corinthians that our obedience at home in this church has an effect beyond these walls and the way we're able to witness day in and day out. Are our minds so occupied with the way we're being torn apart over issues within the church that we can't even free ourselves to preach and share the gospel? Second, notice something that I think we all experience, just this anguish of the Christian life. What is the number one question you have probably asked in your life more than anything else? What does God want me to do? Just what do you want me to do, God? Do you want me to go to college? Do I stay home? Do I work? Do I get married? Well, just tell me what to do. Paul's wrestling with that. He's experiencing the anguish of wanting to follow the Lord, and he doesn't take the easy way. He doesn't say, I will have less tension here. I can stay here and comfortably preach the gospel. I'm welcomed here. I'm loved here. The word is enjoyed here. Instead, he goes for the hard route. He goes for the problem to see it resolved in the Lord. He doesn't take the easy way out of making these decisions. He takes the way that he thinks would be what God would have him to do. But we also notice, or we will in a moment, that Paul is freed to make this decision. We have liberty to make decisions, and we have that liberty because of what Paul says next, that God is leading us. That wherever we go, he's leading us. That his will is being accomplished through us here as it will be there, to them as it will be those. But we do see something of Paul going to the place that needs the work and the Spirit and the gospel of the Lord the most. And maybe that is helpful when we ask that question, God, what would you have me to do? But Paul does something that I'm not good at. When I'm in those moments and when I feel like I'm suffering and when I feel like I'm about to just be fed to the wolves because that's what he would call me to do, he thanks God. Let's look at verses 14 through 16, and this is the essence of the Christian life. He says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate? Or some translations might read, who is sufficient for these things? We have a very romanticized view of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a pastor, a Bible teacher, a very nostalgic view of these things that we don't see in the life of Paul, that we don't see in the scriptures really anywhere. He paints a much different picture, and it's a picture that we, as the people of God, as pastors of God, as men and women who train up younger men and women for God, we need to see this picture, and we need to meditate on it. And then maybe we would get rid of people wanting to go into Christian ministry so they can be influencers. Wanting to just build a following so they can be liked and maybe they can get invited to a conference. Maybe they can just be known. True Christian ministry, true servanthood to the Lord Jesus Christ will not get you likes. It will not get you accepted. It would and should in some places get you killed. But that's not the view that we see. We have celebrity cultures who turn the platform and the pulpit of the preaching of God's word into a stage show for fashion and laughing and jokes and songs. I agree with Stephen Lawson, who said that one of the main problems with pastors right now is that nobody wants to kill them. It's true. And so this, and we get this text here that says, Christ is leading us in triumph. In a lot of ways, we don't handle the translation of it rightly, and it almost feeds into the idea that we are gloriously riding beside the captain of our faith, conquering enemies. But the word that is used here, or the phrase that is translated, leads us in triumph, is one Greek word, thriambio. And it doesn't mean lead us in triumph, it means to triumph over. And so what Paul is talking about is a parade, a victory procession, a Roman victory procession, where the conquering general would lead his captives before crowds until they reach the temple of Jupiter, where sacrifices would be offered, and often those who were in captivity would be executed. It's a procession of humiliation. It's a procession of subjugation by a conqueror. Charles Hodge, let me give you just some commentary information here. I think it's helpful, so hang with me. Hodge says the vast majority, they modify the sense of the word and still try to keep the literal meaning. So like Calvin says that the sense of the word is modified to being led in triumph, not as captives, but as sharers in the victory of Christ. And it does give a suitable meaning, a suitable sense, but it's not consistent with the use of the word, which does mean to triumph over. Another guy, Kistemacher, he gives, I think, the most accurate translation of the verse. He says, taking verse 14 literally, we interpret it to mean that God leads Paul as a captive in Christ and uses him as his servant, suffering being one of the major themes of the letter. And oftentimes, the captives in these processions would be executed by the general or whoever the parade was in honor of. So Paul is giving us an illustration of himself, the way he views this life as a servant of Christ, as one who has been captive. He's just being led by his conqueror to his death. It's not very romanticized. That's not very nostalgic. Some of you are struggling with that. Wait, I thought I was a triumpher. I thought I was victorious. There's a sense in which you are. But there is a very real sense in which we conquer as we are slaughtered like lambs. That the essence of the Christian life is picking up a cross and following after the Lord Jesus Christ and dying to yourself. And as we are humiliated for the sake of the gospel, as we are afflicted for the sake of the gospel, as we suffer for the people of God, the Lord celebrates over us and what Jesus Christ has done, making us from enemies to his servants. And so as we are following in the wake of Christ's procession, there is an aroma that goes up to God. And it is the aroma of a victorious Christ. It is not the aroma of a victorious slave. We are his bond servants, and to the degree that we serve him in that way, dying to ourselves, the celebration in heaven and the pleasing aroma ensues and comes before God. We don't make this life about us. That's why we're in the condition that we're in. That's why the church is in the shape that she's in. Because we think we can be comfortable and we can be liked and we can be enjoyed and we can be rich and we can be wealthy when we're called to be slaves. We like the idea of us being in the front, of us leading the charge, but it is Christ. It's Christ. We only conquer through him and what he has done. That is it. There is a sense of our victories. And there is a sense that there is no more glorious life than the Christian life. I believe that. But our victories are often found in dying, not living. Dying to ourselves. So Paul has described himself in this session or in this section in the same way he fleshes out, and he has already. Think about what he said just in the first couple chapters. I'm full of sorrow. I'm afflicted. I'm full of tears. I've been rejected. When you get on into chapters 6, he's talking about more afflictions and hardships and having to have endurance, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger. Unknown, yet well known. Dying, yet we live. Punished, but not put to death. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. When Christ calls us, He bids us to come and die. To die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. And we see a man in these pages, in this letter, who's doing that. He's done it faithfully. And through his humiliation, through his sufferings, the world, in a sense, is turned upside down. Not because he tried to be known, not because he wanted to be in front, but because he wanted Christ, the triumphing Christ, to be known through him. So notice too, whenever we get to this last part, when we're beginning to think of, and he carries on this illustration more of a sacrifice, that I would be a pleasing aroma to God. And he says it's an aroma that is life for some, death to others. And Paul takes that very seriously. That's why he asks the question, who's adequate for such things? Who is adequate to handle the gospel that holds the door to life and death in Jesus Christ? So Paul is saying, who is adequate for such things? How can I possibly be one who would go forth preaching the gospel that can damn or can set free? And the answer that you want to offer, that I want to offer, is nobody. No one is sufficient for these things. And in a sense, that is true. But Paul gives our adequacy to those who handle the word of God rightly. He says those who are preaching the message of Christ in Christ in the sight of God. Before we get to that, notice though something that I think we miss. That fragrance that is being manifested, it's not being manifested by us. It's God manifesting this to us, and it is an aroma that is to God himself. It's not necessarily to altered, we should say, to the people that we are around. It is the same life being perceived as in a different aroma by different groups of people that God is pleased to manifest. We don't control the smell. We don't get to alter how we smell and how we smell to certain people. And that's how Paul kind of gets into this last part, the distinction of the Christian life in verse 17. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Some feeling the weight of the message of the gospel, the implications of the gospel, will have a temptation to alter the message of the gospel. So Paul says that we must preach the gospel, preach the word of Christ in Christ. So we have to be saved. We have to be personal servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we preach it in the sight of God. Now think, if you're called to deliver a message to somebody, and you know in that message is news that is going to be hurtful, news that might make them mad, news that they might not want to hear, you might try to find a way to just read the parts of that message that they might like to hear. I'm just going to tell them the part that says, we miss you, not that someone in your family's passed away. We're not going to read the diagnosis of the fatal disease. We're just going to say, your skin complexion looks nice. So Paul is saying, look, you're carrying a message of the king in the sight of the king. So if we are to tamper with the word of God, we're seen doing that. And if we will be aware of that, then we will know better than to try to change the words as he is looking over our shoulder. But what happens is we have a culture right now that is so clamoring to the evangelical church to make the message of the gospel, to make it inclusive, to make it a gospel for all sexualities, to make it a gospel of equities, to make it a gospel of social justices, to make it a gospel that will not condemn things like abortion and sexual immorality. And many, Paul says, they end up peddling the word of God. The word is the idea of trading it or being a huckster. They end up trying to use the word of God, making it appealing to certain people and certain crowds so they can receive gain from the word. Now, the problem with that is multifaceted. But for one, what we think we might be doing, what pastors and churches might be doing with good intentions to try to just get people in the door just so they can sit under the word of the gospel, when they tamper with or water down the whole counsel of God's word, we're doing much more harm than we are good. The gospel has two sides to it, we can say. There's the law, there is the bad news that we are condemned in our sins before God, and then the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has paid for those sins, that he has perfectly fulfilled the law, that the righteousness that you do not have can be yours in Christ Jesus. If we take away the bad news, the law that shuts up all men before God, then there is no good news. They don't need a Savior if they're not condemned. So we cannot tamper with things. We cannot water it down. We cannot try to change it and make it palatable. The best thing that we can do is to show men they have no hope before a holy God apart from Christ. And just as Christ preached and as Christ witnessed, the idea would be to get those people to say, then what can I do to be saved? To which we say, look to Christ. You can't do anything. He has done it. Come to Christ. Come now. And stop trying to clean yourselves up. Christ does that. Your job is to come. Come to him. He will give you what you do not have. He will make you what you are not. He will teach you what you do not know. Instead of trying to pick and choose what can be acceptable or what can work, if we would just let the hammer of the law fall and then come behind it with the honey of the gospel, people would be saved. But we don't get to control who is saved and who is not. We don't get to control what aroma we put off. God is putting that aroma off through us. It's imperative that we hold true to the full counsel of the word of God, because people are so lost right now. And they're begging and they're pleading and they're crying out for something other than themselves. And because they know not Christ and because the church has lost their voice, they think that's going to be found in a president or a senator or something to the like that can make their life a little bit easier by giving them what they want instead of coming to Christ who can give them what they have to have. So let me just give a couple few, whatever number that is, some concluding thoughts. Do you ever experience anguish in your heart over the spiritual condition of the church, of those that you're called to minister to? Even your family, your children, do you ever have anguish over your neighbors, their souls? If you do, thank God. That is a mark that you are living the Christian life. Do you ever thank God that he has conquered your rebel heart? That he's taken a life that was at war with God, that was headed for destruction and has been redeemed and now is being poured out as a pleasing sacrifice to him. Do you ever notice the distinction in the way that you handle the word of God? Do you try to make the word of God fit the culture? Or do you make the culture fit into the word of God? If you are not bending the word of God, if you are handling it rightly, letting truth be truth, and you are distinct from those who peddle, who try to get things out of it, if you see that distinction, thank God you have another mark of the Christian life. And if you're noticing these things, welcome to the cause of Christ in the world. Welcome to the triumphal procession of the captain of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is leading you in his wake. He is conquering. And the sacrifices that you make, the afflictions that you suffer, the humiliation that you might go through is coming up to God in heaven as a pleasing aroma, and he is celebrating his victory over you. Might we be faithful to live a life of this sacrificial ministry and anguish and faithfulness to Christ, that his name might be known. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, I know that it's heavy, that it's hard, that we want to be well-liked. We want to have friends. We want to be accepted, but might it mean more to us that souls are saved and that God is pleased than whatever acceptance or comforts or materialistic, temporary satisfactions we might look for in this life. Help us to be, Lord, a church who loves one another well, who is patient and kind, enduring, Lord, but not compromising on truth. Might we be faithful to pray constantly for one another, thanking God for each other, lifting up those who are in our church, teaching our Sunday schools, teaching our Bible studies, leading community groups, the missionaries that we have sent out, those who are going out among us soon, God, for the preaching of the word that takes place here. Might we recognize that you are our leading and we are serving you, and give ourselves up to that cause that Christ might be known. And help us to find it, as Paul did, to thank God for the distinguishing and sometimes painful marks of the life that tell us, that communicate to us, we are truly of Christ, that we are ministering his word in the sight of God. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Stand as we sing. What a day.